We're going to turn back to the passage we just read in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be looking at some lessons from that passage this morning. Being a Christian in the UK today can easily become depressing. There's not lots of Christians. Our churches are often small, not seeing lots of people coming to the Lord Jesus. And when we look around, people are much more interested in going shopping or playing sport or watching TV, anything, rather than coming to church, thinking about God, thinking about Christ. We live in a society, don't we, where Christianity is more and more being treated as irrelevant or unimportant or outdated. Sometimes it's worse than that. There are people who are saying the things that we believe are bigoted and discriminatory. We're represented as weak and foolish and irrelevant. These aren't things I need to tell you. If you're a believer, you know them yourself. Well, this morning I haven't come here to try and discourage you and depress you. I don't think you need any help to see that those things are true. What I want to do this morning is to look together at Paul's words to the church in Corinth and try and use them to encourage us. By looking not from our point of view, what I've just described is really the way that we naturally feel, our natural point of view. What we need to do is to see things from God's point of view and see the right ways to respond to our situation. So I'm going to start by identifying a couple of dangers, wrong ways that we can respond, and then we'll look at what Paul has to say to us. So danger number one is this. If we're feeling depressed, if the situation seems difficult and hard, we can be tempted to lose heart, to become discouraged and depressed. And that can lead to us just giving up. Some people just forget about Christ and the church. They become worldly. They join in with everything else. They give up on it as a lost cause. Or we can just limp along and still going to church, still going through the motions of Christian living, but with no hope or belief that anything is ever going to change. It can be very grey and monotonous, having just fizzled out and trying to limp along. That's one danger, just to lose heart, to get depressed, to feel that nothing is ever going to change. But there's another danger. Danger number two is to try and change things by human cleverness. Let's get ourselves some dynamic, enthusiastic leaders. Let's make clever plans to attract people in. Adapt the message to be attractive to non-Christians. Have persuasive advertising campaigns to show people how reasonable Christianity is. And rely on those things to get people in, to start a buzz, to make us feel relevant and significant. And that's something that plenty of churches are doing. And in the Corinthian church, I think both of those things were going on to some extent. Now, their situation wasn't the same as 21st century Britain. In fact, most of the people in that church, when you read this letter, seem to have felt that they were doing pretty well. They had lots of gifts. Some of them were spectacular spiritual gifts. Some of them thought that they were very important. They had lots to contribute. Later on, if you just turn over to chapter 4, verse 8, Paul can say to them, "You are already full. You are already rich. You've reigned as kings without us." A lot of people in that church really thought they were doing well. Later on, Paul calls them puffed up, proud of themselves. They're relying on human cleverness. They're relying on their own achievements. They're feeling good about themselves. And that was true of many people in that church. But as you read on through the letter, you find there were other people in that church who were being trodden underfoot. There were poor folk who, when the church met together to eat the Lord's Supper, were left hungry while other people were feasting. There were people who Paul calls weaker members of the body, or those who were less honourable, chapter 12. People who they were supposed to give special care to. But those people were being made to feel unimportant and useless, of no value to these important, successful people. I'm sure people like that were tempted to give up and feel that they were no use. Now, I have no reason, I don't know you as a church, I have no reason to think that you're like the Corinthian church. But I think we still face those two temptations. We can be tempted to lose heart and to give up. We can be tempted to try and use human cleverness. Ask yourself, do you tend to fall more into one of those two dangers? Which one of those is more likely for you? And some of us will be tempted just one way or the other because of our personalities. Some of us are just naturally depressive and we get easily discouraged. Other people just want to try something and get things to work. Or it can be the way that we've been brought up, the things we've been brought up to believe, or the way that other people around us are feeling. Well, I think Paul's words here should help us, whichever of those dangers is stronger for you. I kind of assume that most of us are probably more likely to be depressed, in danger of losing heart. But whichever it is, Paul should help us to get our balance right. So let's look at what he says. We certainly don't have time to look at every part of this long passage we read in detail. So I'm just picking out some big points, three big points, to try and help us this morning. And the first one is this. And you see it especially in chapter 1, verse 26. That God mainly chooses weak, foolish, unimportant people. Verse 26, Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Paul knows that church. He knows the Corinthian church. Many of them, most of them perhaps, have been converted under his preaching. And he says to them, "What kind of people were you when you became Christians?" He says, "Not many of you were wise." You know, there were people around. They referred to earlier. Philosophers, scholars. People looked up to because of their knowledge. But most of the Corinthians weren't like that. Many of them, perhaps most of them, wouldn't even be able to read or write. They were very ordinary people, mostly uneducated people. They weren't clever people. They weren't wise people. And he says to them, "Not many mighty." That church, there weren't many rich people or influential people. There weren't many successful businessmen with seats on the town council influencing what happened in Corinth. He says, "Not many noble." Most of the people sitting in the church weren't members of the aristocracy. They weren't important people. Lots of them would have been slaves, people without any prestige at all. Many of them were in poverty. And yet, Paul says, God chose you. God chose those weak, unimportant, foolish people. And isn't that true of us here too? Again, I don't know you, but I'm guessing that in this congregation there aren't too many multimillionaires. I didn't see too many Jaguars outside in the car park. I'm guessing there's not many business owners, not many PhDs, not many people who are influential in the community. I said earlier that people look at Christians and they represent us as weak and foolish and irrelevant. Well, we have to say, well, to a great extent, that's true. Because God chooses people like that for his kingdom. It's always been true. Just think about those first disciples that Jesus chose. He didn't choose them from the leaders, the important people, the ruling classes. He chose a bunch of fishermen who came from the North Country. The rustic people who everyone despised. He chose a revolutionary, a hated tax collector. Those were the men he gathered around him. And the people who flocked to hear him were prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors and outcast lepers and people who had terrible diseases that no one else would go near. When a rich young ruler turned up who thought he had something to give to the Lord Jesus, Jesus said to him, go away and sell everything you have, and then come back and follow me. And what about Jesus himself? Well, he was and is the Prince of the universe. He is wise, he is noble, he is mighty. That's who the Lord Jesus is. And yet when he came into this world, he became a poor carpenter. And when he travelled round Israel, he had nowhere to lay his head. He had no property, no possessions, just the clothes he stood up in. And when he died on the cross, he had nothing whatsoever. We're told in the book of Isaiah, he had no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, well, I'm not a very important person. I'm not a very clever person. If you're thinking I'm too young, or I'm too old, or I'm not well off, I've got nothing to offer to God. If that's how you're feeling, well, then rejoice, because that's exactly the kind of person that God delights to choose and to use. Being weak or unimportant or not educated isn't a reason for depression. God chooses people like that. And if that's not true of you, if you are rich, if you are clever, if you are influential, you're not excluded either. Paul doesn't say that God doesn't choose anyone like that. He says not many. That doesn't mean none. There were a few such people chosen by God, even in Corinth. Paul himself was like that. But Paul, plus anyone else who thinks they're important, who are important in this world, have to learn something first. This is what Paul said about himself. He said, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks they're important, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. It's Paul speaking in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 to 6. And he's saying, in the Jewish society where he grew up, that he was part of, Paul really was important. He was more, he'd done better than anyone else. He had more to be proud of. But Paul had to learn, like that rich young man, that none of that equipped him in any way to be part of God's kingdom. He had to learn that he was poor and sinful and wretched and foolish. He goes on after those verses to say this: "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Paul was important, but he had to realise how unimportant he was. He had to put all those things aside in order to follow Christ. So that's the first point, that God mainly chooses weak, foolish, unimportant people. Second thing I want us to see is that God uses weak and foolish methods. That's what Paul says. Let me just read you a few of the verses we read earlier. 18, verse 18, chapter 1. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Verse 22. "The Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. And I, brethren," this is chapter 2, verse 1, "when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." For those of us who've been brought up hearing what Paul calls here the message of the cross, it's almost impossible for us to grasp just how shocking that message was to its first hearers. How impossibly stupid it seemed. You know, the disgrace and shamefulness of crucifixion is just not something that we comprehend. A man put to death by crucifixion was thought of as the lowest of the low, a slave of slaves, someone who's beyond the pale, who had no respectability or honour. Someone who'd been crucified was thought of as utterly shameful. For Jews, someone who was crucified was thought of as cursed by God. And now, Paul is saying that we need to trust ourselves to a man like that, to follow him, to make him our king, and treat him as God, to love and obey him. And not only that, he says that you have to suffer in the same way, to take up our crosses and follow him. Isn't that a mad thing to tell people to do? And Paul also said that we deserve that same death, that our sinfulness is so appalling as to deserve the same punishment that Jesus went through. Well, that would have been offensive beyond words. And yet, that's the message, that's the truth that God uses to save us, to save the world, to save anyone who wants to come to God. We have to accept a message that's shameful and shocking, and which relegates us to the lowest of the low, that makes us see our sinfulness as deserving of that shameful crucifixion. Well, no wonder that message is described as foolishness and a stumbling block. It would have been. It's an utterly shocking message. And not only that, but in Corinth, Paul tells us that he used no excellence of speech or wisdom when he preached that message. You know, it's a fact that even a deeply offensive or a deeply wicked message can become persuasive in the mouth of a skilled orator. You know, Adolf Hitler convinced the whole nation to exterminate the Jews and to go to war. It was an utterly wicked and evil thing to do. But he was a great orator. We live today, don't we, in the shadow of terrorism, which is caused by young Islamic men being radicalised by rhetoric, by skillful speech. They're being manipulated to do something utterly wicked, utterly horrible. You know, if you use the right message, the right techniques, you can persuade people of almost anything. And Paul himself was capable of very skillful speech, very convincing speech. I mean, just read any of his letters. When you read Paul's letters, this doesn't sound like a man who can't speak skillfully, is it? Many of his words are still considered as great masterpieces. You know, people today who have no interest in the Bible or Christianity, at the weddings still read, they still have 1 Corinthians chapter 13, don't they? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And you read through that. It's great. It's great literature. Apart from anything else, it's convincing. Paul was perfectly capable of speaking in a very convincing, excellent way. And yet in Corinth, Paul tells us he deliberately refused to use that ability. I didn't use persuasive words of human wisdom. He chose to very simply state that offensive message of the cross. And God used words like that. A man in weakness and fear and trembling, that's what he says he was like, speaking a message with no human attractiveness. And we're told for 3 years, while Paul was in Corinth, that many people were saved. You know, if you read the account in Acts, you're told that when Paul left Corinth, he cut off his hair because of a vow. What does that suggest? That suggests that while he was in Corinth, his hair had been growing longer and longer. That's what a Nazarite vow in the Old Testament, you did, you let your hair grow long. Well, in Corinth, all the sophisticated people had short hair. So Paul even looked strange to his hearers. And yet, this strange-looking man, speaking weak, foolish words, saved many people. And again, that should resonate with many of us. Do you feel weak and foolish and clumsy with words? Especially when you try and witness to people and tell them about the Lord Jesus? Well, the fact is that doesn't disqualify you from being used by God's Spirit and His power. In fact, that might be the qualification you need. So you can't use your weakness and your lack of words as a reason to be depressed or discouraged. So we've seen that God mainly chooses weak, foolish, unimportant people. And we've seen that He uses weak and foolish methods. But of course the question is, why does he do that? Why does he do that? The gospel message, the truth about Christianity, is a wonderful message. It's a great message. It can be expressed in flowery language and great language, and at times it is in the Bible. But why doesn't God, but why did God choose such weak and foolish, humbling method? Well, he tells us the reason. He does it because it humbles the proud, self-important wisdom of the world, and it brings glory to God. Let's just read some more verses. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 31, that it is as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The fact is that we human beings are self-important. We're proud. We're full of our own achievements and ambitions. We want to be recognised as powerful or wise or able. But if preaching the gospel or anything else that we try to do for God is done in that spirit, with that attitude, it's no longer being done for God. It's being done for us. And any apparent success we have is due to us rather than due to him. But the fact is, Paul says, we have got nothing to boast about. Even if we do have abilities or skills or riches or wealth or importance, it's only because God has given them to us in the first place. There's none of us here who has the ability to persuade one other person to become a real Christian. None of us here has the ability to preach a sermon that's useful or to help another struggling believer by our own abilities. None of us can do those things. So God has determined to use weak and foolish methods and people because it makes it obvious that it's nothing to do with us and it's everything to do with him. And that brings him the glory and praise that he deserves. You know, Paul uses a very, very bold phrase here in verse 25. He says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And I don't think I would ever have dared to talk about God's foolishness or God's weakness. But Paul is willing. What's he saying? He's saying that God has, as it were, more wisdom in his foolishness than the wisest man here on earth. Remember what we talked about with the children? The children praising the Lord Jesus in the temple. The rulers grumbling and telling him, tell them to be quiet. Jesus quoted from that psalm, out of the mouths of children you have ordained praise to silence the foe and the avenger. God uses weak, foolish people and methods to put to shame the wisdom of this world. Those are three great principles we mustn't forget. How are they going to work out in practice? I'm just going to list a few practical points very, very quickly. We're not going to go into them in any detail. You can go away and think about them for yourselves. But just a few practical points. First one should be really obvious, that none of us has the right to be depressed or discouraged by our own weakness, or the weakness of the church, or being laughed at by the world, or by the strength of our enemies, especially not our own weakness and feebleness. That's just what we should expect. And remember that it's that very weakness and shame that equips us to be effective in serving the Lord Jesus. Weakness is not an excuse to do nothing. It's a reason to believe that anything we try could be a channel for God's power. You know, I said earlier on that there's a danger of trying to do things by human cleverness. Well, that doesn't mean that we never try anything new or different. It doesn't mean that we can't have attractive advertising material. It doesn't mean that our leaders never need to say anything slightly eloquent. But what it does mean is if we try things like that, we mustn't rely on them. We need to make sure our dependence is always on God, not the methods we're using. Another thing we need to learn from this is that we need to repent of any pride or self-admiration. God's people have to be humble. We have to know our constant weakness. We have to know there's nothing in ourselves to admire. Here's something else to think about. We need to preach that message of the cross to all kinds of people. All kinds of people in Corinth were saved. But we don't expect to see many rich or important or powerful people converted. But we must preach the message of the cross to all kinds of people. And finally, we can look for the wise, powerful and rich people of this world to be put to shame. Sometimes that does happen here in this world. That's what happened at the temple, wasn't it? It happened a little while later when those unschooled disciples, ordinary men, stood behind the in front of the Sanhedrin. They just healed a lame man. And the Sanhedrin didn't have anything to say to them. They were put to shame. In the Old Testament, the great emperor Nebuchadnezzar was forced to eat grass like an animal. He was put to shame. It doesn't happen very often, but it will finally happen to all who have relied on their richness or their power or their wisdom on the day of judgment. Our great task as believers to be people following the Lord Jesus. We read right at the beginning of the service the description that we're given of him. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's be people following that humble, dying, obedient Lord Jesus. We're going to close by singing hymn 227, which is thinking exactly about that, the weakness and helplessness of the Lord Jesus here on earth. And yet that this is the great and glorious Saviour rescuing his people. Let's sing together. 227. Who is this? So weak and helpless.